Okay, so let's pray. And then we can begin. Merciful and gracious Father, thank you for your abundant kindness and blessings to us in so many ways. We're grateful to you for one another, for this place, this church of which we're a part, for your word, the Bible, and for your spirit who dwells within us and moves among us, teaching and nourishing and nurturing us in every way. We pray that he'll be present, particularly here this evening as we have your word open, that we may indeed be nurtured and taught and nourished and more than that, specifically encouraged and helped mightily in the task of living faithfully for those of us who are Christian parents and for those who are children still living as dependents upon their parents and for all future parents also and all of us who ought rightly to be concerned for the flourishing of Christian families. Please teach and instruct and encourage us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Romans 5:20. That is, in a nutshell, the lesson about Christian parenting I want you all to learn this evening. And by the way, does somebody want to move this massive, great big camera with a big stand there? That's because it's, I don't think it's doing anything particularly helpful. Thank you. And it's slightly in the way of these lovely people over there. Thank you very much, Mr. Hansen. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Is a very important lesson for parents to learn. Let me explain why. In the last 5 weeks, we've had a series of sessions exploring what it means to be a faithful Christian parent. We looked at the heart of the faithful parent. We had a couple of sessions setting specific biblical criteria for what we want our kids to behave like and how we should be trying to get them to get there. We had a session entitled something along the lines of what to do when everything has gone wrong. And then last week, when everything's gone right. And we have been, I think, with eminent biblical justification, trying to focus on what Scripture says about what we should do as parents. And there is a great danger that you guys might misunderstand something. You might imagine that your performance as Christian parents sets a kind of ceiling on what God can do. You might misunderstand the true sense in which God is at work in and through us, as though it really is all about us. If it goes well, well done you. You must be an amazing human being. If your children go through times, perhaps long times, of heartache and maybe even drifting from their Christian moorings, you might be driven to the kind of despair that arises when you think the world is upon your shoulders. And then for many, many of us, even when things are going well, and particularly when they're not going so well, if you're a particularly conscientious kind of person, you know, maybe like a young parent with an overactive faculty of self-criticism, then you become aware of your inexperience and you become aware of your lack of wisdom. And the danger is that you start to learn to view your life as one long Christian disaster movie. Because here's what happens, like you're so aware of your failings. You're so aware of your shortcomings. And actually, sometimes your 2-year-old or your 10-year-old or your 23-year-old seems to bear some of the scars of your failings. And all you can see is your failings. you can see your sin increasing. And I want to tell you that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. If you have a child who is still alive, there is space for grace to abound. My goal is to leave you this evening going from this place with perhaps a fresh spring in your spiritual step. Not at all for a moment overlooking your failings and faults. I'm sure if you're anything like me, there have been many. But rather looking at them through the lens of God's grace. Can you see the difference? We're not ignoring our faults and failings. We're not thinking, oh, it doesn't matter, I've been such a useless dad. But neither are we just looking at our sins and failings. What we're doing is we're looking at our sins and failings through the lens of the grace of God. And I want to show you the grace of God this evening. The summary of what I want to say is in that little box at the top of your page. God's grace in Christ overcomes our most crippling failings. Never, ever give up, therefore, seeking to serve Christ faithfully. Seek his help today and strive by his grace to be the means by which he accomplishes his good purposes. It does matter what's happened in the past. But it doesn't matter for the sake of what you strive to do tomorrow, in the sense that what you strive to do tomorrow can and should be to be the means by which God works to accomplish his good purposes. And to prove this to you, what I'm going to do this evening is briefly, I'm going to remind you, and it will be for most of you, just a quick reminder of the promises that God has made to his people concerning their children. And then I'm going to show you how he decided to accomplish them. I'm going to lead you through the entire Bible. I was talking to Pastor Shaw in passing about this. I was just printing these handouts out earlier, and he said, oh, so you're just going to be going through the whole of the Bible then? I said, yeah. He's a wise man. He knows that that's not possible, but we can try. And I'm going to show you the remarkable and undeniable historical fact that God chose to bring about his purposes, his promises, through the world's most dysfunctional families. I want to prove to you that God can do wonderful things through even people like us by showing you that he's done wonderful things through people 1,000 times worse. I can almost guarantee, no, I think I can guarantee, if however much you look back with regret and sadness and disappointment upon the missed opportunities of this last week or the last 10 years or however long it's been, I can prove to you that you're going to meet tonight worse parents than you. Far worse parents than you. Through whom God did remarkable things. Which leads the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:20 to say, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that's where we're going. Quick reminder of what I've called the covenantal framework. Somebody asked me on Sunday, so what is covenant theology? Like, oh, you just pushed my button, man. We just had the new members meeting, and one or two of the families are moving here saying, well, we're moving here because we want to come to a church which shares our views on covenant theology. What is covenant theology? Okay. A covenant is a relationship. It's a particular kind of relationship which has well-defined expectations, promises, obligations, blessings that are promised in relation to things working out well, and warnings attached if the provisions of the covenant are not met. Marriage is a covenant. It's a relationship, just like my relationship with Cruz. But we're not married. We're just friends, right? And he's a deacon, I'm a pastor. We're not married. I'm married to Nicole, and in our relationship, Nicole and me, there are well-defined expectations that go beyond even what I owe to my brother Cruz. covenant relationships tend to be deep, well-defined, intense, intended to be lasting, our relationship with God takes the form of a covenant in which God promises certain blessings and places us under certain obligations. And the unfolding story of human history, which is narrated in the Bible, is the story of the unfolding covenants between God and his people. And the discipline of studying those covenants is called covenant theology, right? So covenant theology just studies how God's relationship with humanity has developed down through the ages. And it's developed with God making spectacular and wonderful promises to his people. The first thing he said to the first people he made was to go, and Genesis 1:26, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He's commanded them to have children and to fill the earth with those children. Impliedly, children who honour and obey him, who will have the privilege of bearing his image in verse 26. Both male and female, verse 27, will bear his image. So God begins the story of history by saying, this is going to be awesome, you guys. You're going to get to fill the earth with your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. They're all going to be made in my image with the dignity and honour of ruling over the world with grace and understanding and love and kindness in my name. That's the plan for human history. That plan went off the rails in Genesis chapter 3. God put it firmly back on the rails in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood of chapter 6 and following, where he basically restates the same thing to Noah as he said to Adam. In Genesis 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's like, hello, we heard this before. Was Noah a new Adam? Yes, indeed he is. And he makes similar, though slightly different at one or two points, promises to Noah. But the similarities established, this is one relationship, it's developing. It's like humanity is growing up. We're a few generations in now, and the relationship is still the same relationship, but it's developed slightly. And the promise of blessing to the children remains. You with me? Now, you might think that that's all you'd need, but turns out there's still quite a lot of sin in the world, a lot of sin in the world. Genesis 11 talks about the sin of the men who gathered together to make a name for themselves at the Tower of Babel. Well, God has a better idea. Instead of letting people make a name for themselves, he frustrates their purposes and he says to one man, Abraham, whom he draws out from that community of people, he says, I'm going to make a name for you. Go from your country and your father's house and the land, and go to the land that I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I'll bless you, and I'll make your name great, so you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The whole of the story of the scriptures is the story of the fulfillment of that mandate. For God's people to be living in God's place under God's blessing and to be conveying that blessing to all the nations of the world through Abraham and his offspring. And in Genesis chapter 17, that relationship then is stated in the form of a, guess what, covenant. And I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. They just remind you of the promises that you've already heard, and then something about the children. Verse 6, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, I'll make you into nations. Remember, Genesis 12. And kings shall come from you, I will establish my covenant between me and you. See, it's even called a covenant here. And your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. And I've pointed this out so many times that I never get sick of pointing it out because it's just wonderful. By the time you get to the end of verse 8, it's as though Abraham has disappeared off the scene and God's only really concerned about his kids, because he doesn't say, I will be your God. He says at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. God is promising to be God to Abraham's children. They're going to live in the land, be blessed by him, and he will look after them and be their God. This is the promise to which Peter makes reference on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he says, the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. Whereupon the assembled company say, well, my goodness, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, all of you, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, he says. So the story of the scriptures, I've given you the first three steps in the covenantal story, Adam, Noah, Abraham, which climaxes in Christ. There's a whole bunch of stuff we could fill in between there. If you remember the sessions we did on eschatology a year or so ago, we filled all those gaps in. Go back and listen to them on the website, Exploring Eschatology. Is the story of God promising to bless and enrich your children. And now you sit there thinking, yeah, but God doesn't know what I'm like, you know. If he knew what kind of a parent I am, he'd never have made such an extravagant promise. Well, I've news for you. Let's look at the story throughout human history, the historical story, so to speak, of how this promise was worked out. And let's consider some of the people. I'm juggling my bits of paper here. Let's consider some of the people through whom God fulfilled these purposes. Think about Adam for a second. Names of his children were, you may answer, Cain and Abel, and who's the third one? Seth, very good. Cain and Abel, how'd they get on? Right, just think about it for a second. The first human family through whom God has promised to fill the earth, the firstborn kills the secondborn. It's not exactly the wonderful start we're all hoping for, is it? And so the firstborn is cast away. I mean, he still lives, and his offspring are a disaster, in Genesis chapter 4. And Seth, the thirdborn, is born, and the line from then on in Genesis tracks the family tree of Seth. But just pause for a second and consider what that means. What kind of family does God start fulfilling his purposes through? Your oldest son murdered your second son because he was jealous that God accepted his act of religious devotion. Noah, Genesis chapter 9, not quite so bad. Noah, we're told, is a righteous man. And so it all seems to be going reasonably well, though it's not exactly the normal life that he might have longed for. You know, go build yourself an ark. I'm going to destroy all life on the earth. You know, sometimes we wonder, don't we, about the difficulty. If I've got to move house, it's going to be tough for my kids. It's going to be tough for my kids because they might have to make some new friends. Consider the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, for a moment, and ask yourself the question what that did to the family dynamic. These are real human beings who really had to do sort of family worship on the day they came out of the ark, and they got no friends. They got no friends. And it's not like they handle the family life really well, is it? There's that strange episode in chapter 9 where Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. So it looks like Ham, it looks most likely that Ham was acting in some kind of prurient, salacious kind of way, having observed his father naked and drunk in his tent. And some have suggested that Noah isn't to be blamed because this is the first vineyard in the Bible, and therefore, like, he doesn't know what happens when you drink wine. But maybe he is. Maybe he should have been a bit more careful. I don't know. But certainly Ham comes off fairly badly. And this isn't like happy family dynamic, is it? Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers." Then you get the next episode of intense family conflict. Abraham. That's right, Abraham, the kind of hero of the faith, the father of the faithful, of whom we are told in Romans that he did not waver through unbelief concerning the promises of God. The first thing that he does in Genesis chapter 12, after we learn he's gone to the place he's supposed to go. He's gone towards the Negev. There's a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt. He realizes that his wife is very beautiful. The Egyptians might take her. So he says, tell you what, pretend that you're my sister. Because then I'm not going to be killed because they want to take you as one of their wives. So Sarai at this point is taken into the harem of the Egyptians. Now, I know that some have argued that Abraham is just acting shrewdly here. I have to say, I find that biblically unsustainable and psychologically totally impossible. Gentlemen, ask yourself, how many of you would consider it a shrewd move, even in the most extreme circumstances, to be willing to expose your wife to whatever would have happened to her in Egypt in order to preserve your own skin? That doesn't look like shrewdness to me. It looks like cowardice. It looks like a man who is kind of worried for his own skin. It doesn't get much better. A few chapters later, chapter 16, Sarai, Abraham's wife, has borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from having children. I've got an idea. Go into my servant. What could go wrong? And it's not the first time in scripture somebody takes more than one wife and total catastrophe ensues. But just think about this for a second. What would you make of an elder in the church who did this? Like we have complex ethical questions in the 21st century about questions of assisted reproductive technologies, many of which are problematic ethically, some of which are not. We don't have any questions about this, right? Can we just be clear on that? Like, if your wife is unable to bear children, you don't get to sleep with some lady from across the road who does your cleaning. Are we all clear? How dysfunctional is this family again? Did not waver through unbelief concerning the promises of God. Genesis 22, I mean, I've done, in a sense, I think, obviously, he's doing what he's told. The near sacrifice of Isaac is just what he was told to do. Have you ever considered the traumatizing effect of nearly being stabbed to death by your father as a sacrifice? I mean, again, I don't think Abraham is to be blamed on this occasion, but it hardly would have been conducive to kind of mutual trust within the family, would it? Think about the reality of the historical situation. Now, by God's grace, there's no reason why he shouldn't have got over that. It was commanded of him, and Isaac might have reasoned that, just like his father did, that God would raise the dead, so he'd receive Isaac back from the dead. But it's a bit of a stretch for a kid, isn't it? There are lots of things which are the right thing to do for young people, but which are hard to do. We call those things traumatizing things. I think that's probably an overstated label. The trauma has been downgraded. Trauma used to mean you lost an arm fighting in Afghanistan or something. Now it means you got upset by something you saw on TikTok. But it is emotionally quite shocking to imagine what that would have done to Isaac. Not the best family circumstances to be in, humanly speaking. Speaking of Isaac and his wife Rebecca never really seemed to get the knack of raising two boys in a harmonious household, did they? I mean, some of you have got two sons or two or more sons, and you know that some of the kind of squabbles and so on that sometimes arise. But I hope that you haven't had the kinds of things that Jacob and Esau went through, the selling the birthright thing, and the resentment that built up between Esau and his father. You notice that in Genesis 26, 34 and 35, Esau's 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Sometimes, and this we regard as a really painful moment, don't we? In what we see, if a child from a Christian family begins a relationship with or even marries an unbeliever, and it's not a small thing; it's a significant thing. Esau married two. No, he didn't. Turn over the page, it's chapter 28, and we discover that he married more. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. It's a really desperate situation because here's a man in his 40s who is so desperate for his father's approval that he'll marry a third wife from the clan in an effort to somehow... Can you imagine a man in his 40s so desperate for affirmation from his father that he'd do that? What a busted and ruined family. And that's Esau. Jacob. Again... Opinion is more divided on this. The ruse by which Jacob obtains the blessing from his father. Again, for my part, I'm persuaded that it was one of those acts of deception which God somehow brought good from. But the fact that he brought good from it doesn't itself mean that it was a good thing for him to do. It certainly contributed to the conflict within the family. We're not doing great so far, are we? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, the first four patriarchs, the first four great heroes of the faith, all of them train wreck families. Jacob and Rachel, well, for the first time you actually have a household where they don't seem to have any trouble having children, which is a tremendous blessing from God, because that's been a problem in the background previously. A larger family. How many wives, Jacob? Well, again, through awkward circumstances, he ends up married to both Rachel and Leah. He's deceived, but I'm not sure there's quite the same justification to be taking Bilhah and Zilpah, the two handmaids, as wives or concubines. And just think for a second about the things that happen in this family as they grow up. Genesis 34, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, is raped by the men of Shechem. And then you have that violent aftermath where the brothers respond in a way which we can leave aside the questions of the justice of it, because that would drag us into questions about how the legal system was supposed to work in Genesis, but certainly is a brutal and bloody affair, and again, wouldn't have conduced to family harmony, would it? The boys grow up, Genesis 37, and you've got a dozen or so happy young lads who love playing pick-up soccer on the Saturday afternoon when they've got a couple of hours and they're not work. No, they don't really, do they? You've got the most dumb parenting of, well, in a sense, it's the most culpably stupid thing so far. It's not really, there's so many other stupid things, but when it becomes obvious that Jacob prefers his son Joseph, like of all the things to do, we've seen violence, we've seen sexual infidelity, we've seen polygamy, we've seen neglect, but we've not seen the kind of stupid, down-to-earth, I like Joseph and I don't like Reuben and Judah and Levi and Simeon so much. And so is it any wonder that that young teenage lad grew up to have a bit of an ego problem, so that his brothers were sick of him and wanted to kill him and eventually moderated it and sold him as a slave in Egypt? Then you've got the interjection of chapter 38, one of the other brothers, Judah and Tamar. Do you remember the story of Judah and Tamar? Running out of time. Go and read Genesis 38 and ask yourself the question, what would you think of a family in which something like that happened? Genesis 39, this is where Joseph actually emerges as a hero, because his behavior towards the wife of Potiphar stands in stark contrast to Judah's behavior towards Tamar. The point there is that Judah doesn't resist sexual temptation where Joseph does. And so that's the point at which you know that Joseph is going to be the hero of the story of Genesis, because he's the first man in the entire book so far that has behaved well, rightly, towards the women in his life. In this case, somebody else's wife whom he's not had sex with. So you know he's going to be the hero of the story. And you've got this long story of famine and dispute, and Father Jacob is just near the end of his tether, and finally back and forth, and eventually they're reconciled. Interestingly, Joseph, the hero, the only really well-functioning marriage in the book of Genesis is between Joseph, the son of Jacob, and Asenath, an Egyptian. Let's not go down that route. But isn't it wonderful? Anyway. So the historical story continues, and really what you see as the narrative of Scripture goes into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you lose the focus on individual families, really. Or except you do have the family of Moses. Again, not entirely the best circumstances in which to be raised, you know, in the household of the king of Egypt. But really what you've got is a series of historical eras which describe about the worst circumstances in which it's possible to raise children. And some of you have thought from time to time about the environment that we're in, you know, the culture of our age. Many, if not all, or almost all of you have made costly personal decisions to pull your children out of secular government schools. That's everybody here, I think. One or two folks who I don't know your history so well, new members at All Saints. But that's not really an option if you're in, there are no schools in Israel in the days of the judges, but the pagan influence in the land is not so easily avoided, shall we say. And throughout the wandering in the wilderness, the rebellions, 40 years in the desert, I mean, is that any place to raise a child? All of the circumstances of our lives, which we have rightly from time to time worried about because we think this isn't the best place to raise a kid. Can you think of anything worse than the circumstances of 350 years of war and intermittent famine in the era of the judges? Do you know what happens at the end of the book of Judges? You know how women are treated in Judges 19, how the Levite's concubine is treated? There's a civil war in Judges 20. It is very difficult to imagine a worse environment to raise a family. And let me remind you why we're talking about this. Because this is the story that God chooses to tell of the circumstances and the people through whom he promises to fulfill his commitment to fill the earth with people who love and worship him. You could be in the most appalling circumstances and you could be the most terrible parents, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, once you've seen all that, you got to the end of the book of Judges. Now, can you see why the book of Ruth is so significant? The book of Ruth is like this glittering diamond on the jet black backcloth of the rest of the scriptures. It is, again, it starts in a terrible situation. Refugees, the father and the two sons die, three widows in Moab, two of whom don't even speak Hebrew probably. What are they going to do? And the mother and one of the widows comes back to Israel, and you got three chapters to sort this mess out. And the mess is sorted out by a faithful old man called Boaz and a faithful young lady called Ruth, who between them, it's like the married life that saves the nation is gloriously unspectacular, isn't it? Unshowy. They didn't Facebook anything. They just were faithful. Boaz was pretty shrewd, hardworking, a man and woman of integrity. And that's the thing that gets you from the mess at the end of Judges to the very last word of the book of Ruth, which is David, the beginning of the monarchy. Now, Samuel then makes the transition to the monarchy. Speaking of Samuel, again, not exactly the perfect upbringing. One father, one mother, and then the other mother. Remember Hannah and Peninnah? Again, what a messed up family in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But again, somehow out of that, the Lord brings forth Samuel, and we enter the era of the monarchy. Now, it's just fascinating. You think of the monarchy, the period of especially David and Solomon, as the high point of Israel's history, where everything's going well, well, just think of the kings. And this is one of the things I love to do. When I want to encourage young people to read their Bibles more carefully, I sometimes say, okay, who's the first king of Israel? Can you guess what they always tell me? Who's the first king of Israel? Yeah, they all say that. They all say Saul. Saul was the second king of Israel. Who's the first king of Israel? Yeah, in Judges, Abimelech, Saul. Who's the third king of Israel? And everyone says, David. And it's like, no, who's the third king of Israel? Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Who's the fourth king of Israel? By this point, they're kind of caught on and they're like, we're not doing this anymore. And they're just like, but it's David. What's the problem? And they're like, oh, okay. So then I say, who's the fifth king of Israel? And they say Solomon. And it's like, no. Adonijah, 1 Kings 1. So even the journey to the Davidic monarchy is pretty bumpy because Abimelech and Ishbosheth and Adonijah are not the kind of guys you want ruling the nation when you're trying to raise a faithful family. Saul is a total mess, having started off quite well. David, finally we get to David. At last, everything is going to be fine. Especially with the stuff, you know, the wife stuff. How many wives did David have? Anybody know?
Three?
No. Four? No. Nobody knows, actually. He had at least eight. But he probably had more because it says he took other wives when he got to Jerusalem. And it's likely that those are other wives than the ones who are numbered. Michal, Abigail, Ahinoam, Maachah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and Bathsheba. Speaking of Bathsheba, need I go on? I'm, you know that we're looking in our Sunday morning sermons to encourage, among other things, encourage men to set before their eyes a vision of maturity and godliness that they might aspire at some point in the future to be deacons or perhaps elders. What would you make of a candidate like David? He's a great guy. Big singing voice. Strapping lad, fought a bunch of giants, a lot of accomplishments, lots of experience, military experience, eight wives, had the husband of one of them murdered by shoving in the front lines after it got found out that she was pregnant with his kid. Sorry. So I'd appoint that 12-year-old lad there a deacon before I appointed him. And David is almost as good as it gets, apart from who's the other guy who's even better than David, through whom the Lord does even more. David doesn't build the temple. Who builds the temple? How many wives? Thank you. 700. Excellent. Plus the concubines. Now, why did I mention all this? Why did I drag you through that long, long history of the people of Israel? Right, look. I don't like standing in one place to preach. You tangled this up. Oh well. I was going to walk down here and actually look you in the eye, but you can kind of see me from here. Look. We want to be a church, don't we, that sets before ourselves the highest possible aspirations for every aspect of our lives. Do we not want to do that? You don't want Pastor Shaw and me to sort of dumb it down and smooth off the rough edges so you don't feel so terrible, right? You want it straight, no chaser, triple Lagavulin, no Miller Lite theology, right? And we will continue, by God's grace, to feed you with what the Lord feeds us. Just the raw, undiluted word of God, which sets before us the most painfully stringent demands. Be perfect, Jesus said, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's like, not do your best, be perfect, which means you're going to fail. And therefore, we also have to be a church that screams and shouts from the rooftops about the grace of God by which he overcomes our circumstances. However bad they are, you can trust the Lord to deal with your circumstances. The grace of God which can deal with the mess that you've made of things in the past. It might not undo everything. And the sin leaves scars sometimes, and sometimes the scars last. But the Lord can fix things, and the Lord can change you. So you might have two or three children, all grown up, and don't love Jesus. And so you can begin tomorrow, or even end this evening, crying out to God that he would shower upon you the same grace that he has always showered upon his wretched, helpless, sinful, hell-deserving bunch of losers that he deigns in his grace to call his people. You could not have written a narrative with more different ways to have train wreck families than the Bible. And yet somehow here we are. Somehow God brought to fulfillment those promises in Christ through those families. And it's not in spite of those families, it's through those families. It's because of those families. God's chosen to do it this way. And I wonder if he's trying to get something across to us. However bad it is, it's not hopeless. However many messes you've made, it's not a disaster. However long uphill the battle seems to be, Jesus is at the top beckoning you there. However much work you've got to do, get started. And God is gracious and merciful and kind and all-sufficient for every situation. Every situation you'll find yourself in. You may not like the route there, but you can start walking it faithfully right now. Should we pray together? Merciful Father, thank you for your grace which overcomes and outshines all the darkness of our sin and foolishness. Please would you encourage us afresh to grasp this moment in our history with both hands, on our knees, prayerfully seeking your kindness, that we may be filled with the fresh hope that comes from trusting you for our present and our future. And so we pray for all of our children, both those seated here and those who are not with us, that you would fulfill your purposes and your promises in and through them, in accordance with what you've said you will do in your word, the Bible. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Pastor Shaw, do I need to give any announcements before we move on to the next phase? All right, who are we waiting for to come up here and lead us in some singing?